The Apostles' Creed spends lots and lots and lots of lines talking about the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus, who he is. How about the work of Jesus? Really, it gives us about two lines. When we start after Jesus, I didn't bring my copy of it, and shame on me, I don't have the Apostles' Creed memorized by heart perfectly. But after the person of Jesus, it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Catholic Church, in the communion of saints, in the forgiveness of sins. Is that the correct order? Any of you guys have your book there? And then after the forgiveness of sins next week, in the resurrection into eternal life. So really, it's this week and next week when we talk about what the Apostles' Creed has to say about the work of Jesus. What is all of that that it says about who he is? What's the work accomplished in him? And that would be what the Creed has to offer on that subject, is the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection into eternal life. It's a present experience and it's a future hope. And that's not that different for us as we think about salvation. We're saved in the here and now, in the moment in which we decide to become a follower of Christ. And then we're all, but also our salvation is not completed until when? Glorification. That's, theologians like to talk about salvation in three phases. There is the justification, that's a word on there tonight, forgiveness of sins. Justified. To be declared not guilty. That's the primary moment, justification. Then they talk about sanctification. The sanctification is the being made holy. When does that phase take place? The rest of our lives, from the point of justification until either we die or Jesus comes back in glory. Sanctification, the process of being made holy. And then the third one is the glorification that Nate mentioned. That's the other side of death, again, unless Christ returns. That in resurrection we will be perfected and glorified. And so we talk about salvation as a moment, but also as a process. And any process begins with a moment, and our salvation does. But we have been saved, and we are being saved. So tonight, we just focus on that phrase on that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. If you look at the notes, a little bit of this is out of the book, but I kind of went to the name. I just lost it. Does that happen to you guys? There's something in the files in there, and you know it's in there, and you just can't quite. I know. Thank you for pointing that out. Very, very well-known Baptist theologian. Charles, come on, help me out. Baptist theologian that's very widely respected across Protestant circles. The name will come to me in the middle of the time together tonight, and then I will let you know. Who? Not Stanley. He might have been a Southwestern guy. Systematic theologian. Oh, crud. Anyways, this guy, I consulted him. A lot of this, very reputable guy. This is kind of his outline and his systematic theology of talking about the subject of sin. And what I wanted to do, the statement that we believe in the forgiveness of sins implies that we believe that there is sin and that sin is a problem. If we didn't believe in sins, then we wouldn't need to say we believe in the forgiveness of it. If we didn't believe sin was a problem, then we wouldn't need to believe in forgiveness of it. So there's a couple of assumptions in the statement that I wanted to start out with, and that is that we believe that there are sins. You realize that's a Christian doctrine that if we go out into the secular society today, there are a lot of people who They really want to wiggle around the conversation about sin. Well, what is sin? It's the moral question. What is right and what is wrong? Who are we to say? Who are you to say what's right or wrong for me? You just need to decide what's right or wrong for yourself. that kind of conversation. And then the other conversation would be, well, yeah, there are rights and wrongs, but it's just an inherent part of life. Forgiveness, you know, this shouldn't really affect our standing before God. What really affects our standing before God is if we do more bad things than we do good things. And so what we need is not forgiveness. What we need is to outbalance the bad with the good. We would say, and this is very common Orthodox Christian belief, we believe in sin, we believe that it separates us from God, we believe that it is a problem that needs a solution, okay? And so what I wanted to do is just give you some of the big questions to think about. We don't have time to discuss in great debate all of them, but I want to say Hendrix, but that's not right. You think it is? Erickson, Millard Erickson, thank you. Our current Southwestern Seminary student calls that. Thank you for helping with that. Millard Erickson. Yeah. Yes. On defining sin.
Well, most of the students were familiar with the subject.
Ah. Well, the first point here would touch on that. He talks about the nature of sin. Exactly what is it, if we're going to define it? And look, the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek, it uses lots of different words to talk about this concept of going awry from God's example. And I've put some of them in here. In the Bible, sometimes sin is unbelief. Sometimes it is rebellion. Sometimes sin is perversity. One that I heard a lot in church growing up is it's missing the mark. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that, a very churchy definition. Failing to fulfill God's law. That's very prominent in the Old Testament. He poses a couple of examples. He says there are theologians who have said sin is basically selfishness. And that is true. Selfishness would be a sin, but does that encompass everything? Is that a holistic answer? He said that there's a theological angle that tries to define sin as sensualness, basically the pursuit of desire or lust. It's a material thing, you know, whether it's food, whether it's possessions, whether it's sex, whether it's entertainment. But he feels like both of those encompassing descriptions are incomplete. How he likes to describe sin is this way. He says it is refusing to let God be God. If God is creator and God should be and is God in the world, sin is anything where any place and any time and anything where something else is erected as God in our life. If we choose for our own selfish nature, if we make a decision on selfishness, we make ourselves God. If we do so to please somebody else, then perhaps we've made them God. It could be materials, it could be emotions, it could be power, it could be popularity. Anything that we place in the position of God instead of Him would be sin. He's trying to identify the basic nature of what sin is. So I don't know how that resonates with you guys. I mean, of all of that language and words, maybe you can think of some you would use to describe it. Not listed there. But if you were to say, I'm going to define the nature of sin as, does that strike you as a good one? Or would you maybe describe it some other way? Have you heard it described some other way that really made sense with you? Disobedience, yeah, is a good one. Yeah, sin has I in the center of it, if you couldn't hear him. So, Which is a very, that's the heavily selfish, self-motivated quality of it. And that's, look, even if that's not all-encompassing, that's a large part of what sin is. So, comment over here. How else have you heard that? I mean, the nature of it, the nature of sin. What is it? The devil made me do it. That's what cast blame off on somebody else. I think it's interesting because one of the challenges I think that secular society has with the issue of sin is the very loose way we define it. We like to define it by going directly to examples. And a lot of people say, what is sin? And they'll say, well, smoking, drinking, and cussing. That's sin. And we give examples, but none of that really defines what it is. What's the nature of it? These are much better definitions. Disobedience to God, selfish living, idolatry, putting anything in God's place instead of Him. These are the kinds of definitions that amount to the essence of sin. You'll notice that most of those definitions, we define sin by presuming the existence of a God. And so if people don't presume an existence of God, then our definition of sin won't carry for them. We're defining something by presuming the existence of something that they don't agree with. And that creates a challenge. That's why we start with the existence of God before we come to the problem of sin in the world. So anyways, those are some thoughts about, you know, what the nature of sin would be. Next, he talks about the source of sin. Lots of different books and ideas, influential arguments made, suggesting it comes from our animal nature. That's very Darwinian. Survival of the fittest, right? Perhaps it's anxiety of finiteness. That's big language. But I think what he means is that the source of our sin is, maybe that's a better survival of the fittest, that we're all moving towards death. We're all aware of our finite existence. And so we're trying to grab as much as we can, prolong our lives as much as we can, even if that means stepping on other people, hurting other people. Existential estrangement, I mean, that's deep philosophy at that point. But the word estrangement there, either that we are estranged from God, which would be very sensible, or that we're estranged from ourselves and our own purpose in life. And I think you could look at people who don't know themselves, don't have any purpose, greater purpose in the world. It's a whole lot easier to live your life careless, carefree, do what you want, serve only yourself, when you don't have any existential purpose in your life. I don't know if that's the source. It may be part of it, but that's an argument. Economic struggle? Yeah.
I have a question about the existential part. We're using a phrase right now, it's being used a lot, about this is my truth. is that the definition of existentialism?
Probably. Yeah, my truth. Yeah. I don't claim to understand existential philosophy perfectly. Existentialism, I put existentialism and individualism very close together. If you're a deep philosophical thinker, they may not be as close as I want to make them out to be. But that is a component of individualism. The most important entity is me, the individual, which means I should be able to define truth for me the same way I should be able to define what is right and wrong, what is sin for me. And so I would think the answer is yes. Josh, you want to counter that? Anybody else? We need Patrick in here for that one, don't we? Economic struggle. I mean, some people would say the source of sin is an economic struggle, that not everybody has at the same level. And so this is a liberation theology kind of component. People writing out of poverty, out of oppression, out of slavery. Individualism and competitiveness being a source of sin, perhaps. He Erickson's kind of concluding thoughts. He says, the Bible speaks often about our desires run amok. Not that having desires is a bad thing, but that these desires we have to enjoy, to obtain, and to achieve. He likes to define the source of sin as those desires uncontrolled, left unchecked. Is that an all-encompassing definition? Yeah, I'll leave that for you to consider or to ponder. But when we talk about the source of sin, I mean, the nature of it is that's what it is. The source is, what is it in us? What is it in people? What is it, the human nature? What is it in us that ultimately is the seed planted that produces this in us? Is it desire? His idea of desire, that goes back to a lot of these other elements. Economic struggle, that's desire. Individualism and competitiveness, that's desire to achieve, perhaps. Economic struggles, desire to obtain, to possess. So I don't know. I think that may be as good a definition as any of these. May not be the best possible one, but yeah. Do you have a comment? Gotcha. That was worked its way back up his list. I do like, yes.
We have a strip center mm-hmm. in Prinsloo. And when you look at it, you have this restaurant, a Mexican restaurant. Right next door to it.
Is it a good Mexican restaurant?
Huh?
Is it a good Mexican restaurant?
Yeah, really.
What's the name of it?
Rancho.
Okay. That's important information. Okay.
Then we have a place that will redo your face if you want your face redone. Then we have a gym right next to that. Then we have a bank. And, you know, I was looking at it one day and I thought, you know, it's all about me, myself, and I.
Mm-hmm.
But there's nothing wrong with any of those things unless you let them control you.
Run amok. That's old language, but I like it. Yeah, just run amok, unchecked. He makes this comment, which is interesting to me. He says, identifying the source can be important if we're seeking to identify a cure. That statement makes a lot of sense medically, doesn't it? If we're trying to cure a problem, we really need to know where the source of it is. And so he's arguing that from a sin point of view, if we really want to work at having less of an influence in our life, holiness growing in our life, we need to think through what is it in us that causes us to sin, and is it desire unchecked? And for some people, I think some people would say if these are three things that we desire. We don't all have those to equal measure. For some people, desiring to enjoy would be much more paramount than desire to obtain or possess or achieve. The workaholic, you know, the 60-80 hour work week, trying to climb corporate ladder, wanting to be a boss, wanting to be in charge, stepping on whoever I have to get there. That desire to achieve for some people may be much stronger, and maybe in their life achieve takes more than desiring to enjoy. I don't know that the source is the same for every person, but I do think that this desires left unchecked is a pretty good, that's a pretty good thought. If that's the source, then what would the cure be? Paul would say such things as, I've learned to be content, whether I have much or I have little. Contentment is a great cure for the desire to obtain. The desire to achieve, for us to learn that our full worth and value rests in Christ, not in what other people think of us. How about the desire to enjoy? I mean, God created us to enjoy. But one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, which I say over and over again, in a society of much, Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit least visible. I think this is good thinking, but... Interesting. The law of Christ, yeah. Yeah. True. I think that's the, yeah. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's the source of sin, then little surgery. Nature, source, he talks about the results of sin. This is a little bit more proverbial wisdom. I mean, we identify these things just by observation. Sin affects our relationship with God, with self, and with others. When it comes to God, it creates separation between us and God. It creates guilt. It brings about punishment. And it brings about death. For all of us, at least one death. For some, eternal death. But the results of sin when it comes to our relationship with God is separation and ultimate death. When it comes to ourself, sin can create enslavement. We see that with addictive tendencies and behaviors. It creates flight from reality, denial of sin, self-deceit, insensitivity to others, self-centeredness, and restlessness. What do you think about those? You see examples either in your own life or in the lives of other people you know. They didn't start that way, but sin, perpetuated over a lengthy period of time, brought about more self-centeredness than you'd seen before, or more self-deceit or insensitivity that just kind of accumulates as sin is embellished. Nate, do you have a comment or question there? Or Larry, one of you?
Live your life and have no idea of why you're here.
Yeah. Yeah.
That would be the ultimate loss.
Yeah.
The fact that you were created for a purpose.
Created for a purpose and never discovered it. Never even looked for it. In relationships with other people, sin creates competition. Man, we live in a community and in a day and age where everything is a competition. Sin creates inability to empathize.
That's the second time that he's mentioned competition before. And I know extreme and without not being tested.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you, Rusty, and I think, I mean, we give so much attention to athletics and sports. I don't think he implies competition in that sense, or the will to aspire, you know. I mean, competition, we would say in a free market economy, competition is what causes us to push and to grow and to develop and to invent and to create. I think what he would, this is my thoughts, not his. If I'm trying to wrestle with the same observation you have, I would see competition there in the sense that I'm trying to elevate myself at the expense of somebody else. Yeah. Inability to empathize, I think, is a big one. We don't want to listen and consider perspectives, ideas, experiences from other people because we're so turned into ourself and our own ideas and our own thoughts and our own experiences. Inability to empathize, I think, is tragic, and I think it's all too common in our world right now.
It's also one of the defining qualities of narcissistic personality.
Very interesting. Narcissistic personality was her sentiment. Very one of the defining characteristics of that. Yes, Larry? Uh-huh.
Why can't you try to be the best you can
do? Well, I think you can. And I think you should. Right. Right. Well,
I'm not trying to justify the fact that I've always been taught to do the best of whatever the Lord gave you.
I would make the argument along with you that if trying to be the best you can be causes you to destroy or diminish somebody else, then that really is a misnomer, because that's not the best you can be. It's a... That I am? Yeah, I'm not trying to. Yeah, and I think that's maybe where some tension is coming from. Yeah. Competition. I think it's the definition of competition is what we're struggling over. Yeah. Well, yeah, and if... It's case by case, I think. I think there are plenty of examples. Yeah. Yeah, I think in cases where... I mean, look, our political situation right now is very much a let me climb up and let me sling mud and push other people down kind of environment. Right, but I am. Yeah. Medical science and development is not that. I mean, it can be. I mean, when we see pharmaceutical companies want to charge exorbitant prices, but when we see people really working and studying and investing in order to find cures for other people, I think there's a difference in striving. The image of God in us is the creator quality. And so striving to create, to build, to make, that is, I don't see that as competition.
Competition is why we all have self-identity.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's what I would argue. Capitalism.
Yeah.
I don't know. It sounds like you're arguing.
Yeah. Thanks for bringing it up. Yeah. Yes. If we make that our idol, back to the nature of sin. Yeah.
I think we were created to be competitive, but I don't think that God the Father is competitive with the Son or with the Holy Spirit. I don't know that Adam and Eve were competitive with one another. This is something that comes from the inherited sin nature, which we're not really talking about where it came from.
Yeah. Yeah.
We're talking about our nature that we've been in all our life, and not even differentiating between sin and sin.
Yeah.
And so it's very hard to follow the conversation.
Yeah. I'm trying to think of what, I mean, when you think about the positive component of what we're talking about, is there a different word you would use? I guess that's... I think of aspiring as a positive quality. I think of striving together as a positive quality. And our society's been built on communities striving together, aspiring to be better, aspiring to greater security, greater development, greater health. Those are positive qualities. I think of competition as neutral almost, Rusty. I think it's... but got positive and negative qualities in it, and it depends on the context. So, but you're right. I mean, Erickson's chosen to use a vague word, and when we communicate with vague words, then we communicate vaguely. But if creates competition.
When you do things in balance.
Mm-hmm.
I remember when my boys were young, they were on a soccer team, and it was supposed to, you know, build character and a healthy sense of competition.
Mm-hmm.
Except that one of the coaches had a different idea of healthy competition, and he would encourage the boys, you know, if you could hurt someone on the other team and take out one of their players,
yeah,
we would have an easier chance of winning, as opposed to just using your talents and what, you know,
yeah,
that kind of competition,
yeah,
it's out of balance and it teaches,
right,
something that isn't appropriate.
I think if we can kind of wrap up and move it on, I think we recognize negative examples versus positive examples. If what he's arguing here is development out of sin for us that leads to a dynamic where I need to elevate myself to the detriment of somebody else. That's my read on it, and that's me. That's not him. That's not elevating myself in a neutral environment. That's not elevating myself in a community environment. That's not striving together towards something better.
It's not even equality, because the scripture tells us to consider others better than ourselves, not even equal.
Yeah.
So if you have that attitude of better than yourself.
Well, We can agree that he's used a vague word here. So, I do think, well, we could spend all the rest of the night on this. So, it's food for thought. Inability to empathize, rejection of authority, sin creates that in us. He would claim in relationships with other people, inability to love. So, you guys might pick totally different concepts or words or ideas. I mean, what do you see as the, I mean, this is the results of sin in your relationship with God, your relationship with yourself, your relationship with other people. Anything that he's omitted, missed out. I mean, it's not designed to be all-encompassing here, just to give examples. Genesis 1 through 11, Adam and Eve sin, and then all of a sudden their relationship with God, their relationship with themselves, their relationship with each other are all thrown out of whack. And every story in Genesis 1 through 11 is built around relationships and the effects that sin has on them. Cain and Abel, sons of God and daughters of men, all of humanity, which brought about the flood, and Noah and his sons, the nations around the Tower of Babel. They're all relationship stories, and they're all relationships sidetracked by sin. Yeah. Do you guys want to add anything? I bought you a couple of extra seconds there to think.
Think God created sin?
Why did you go there? We talked about that at dinner. Yeah.
Actually, the thing that, well, we're starting to talk about the results of sin. We're trying to look at it through the eyes of people that have grace and mercy given to us.
True.
And yet the world doesn't have that. And what I've seen over the years is that there are too many believers that look at people that have no faith in Christ, and we expect them to act like Christians.
Right.
And there's no way that that will happen. So,
yeah. Yeah.
That's where grace is surfaced.
Right.
So there are so many other ways, but I think if we look through the eyes of faith that we're growing toward Christ's likeness, our competition is to become more like Christ than it is for us to become like others,
yeah,
that are succeeding in other areas.
Paul uses athletic imagery often. I mean, you guys, if you're familiar with his writings, you know he does that. Paul likes to use that imagery of competing with himself, I do think, what you said something there, Bruce, that, what was it you said that I thought was interesting? Oh, what I was thinking about. I mean, there's kind of this, you know, natural, it's one of C.S. Lewis's moral argument for the existence of God, that there's this inherent in human nature general idea of what is admirable and good and what is negative and evil and bad. And that's why as societies, we typically favor bravery, generosity, kindness. We frown on, you know, selfishness, greed, etc., etc. And I think that you see, even secular people, you see different, there's, for all of us, Paul would say, there's this tug of war, you know, in my spirit. The spirit of God and the spirit of flesh wage war within me. But even people that don't know God, and you see people that don't know God that, you know, we'll try and help out. They'll volunteer when you're doing hurricane cleanup. But that dynamic doesn't, if that dynamic is all we observe, then we go back to that sliding scales picture of salvation is what all that matters, that you do more good things than you do bad. The issue, that's where we come to talk about sin. The issue is not who has more and who has less. The issue, when we get to the next point, the magnitude of sin, the Bible identifies the extent of sin clearly as universal. The doctrine of total depravity is one that theologians love to wrestle with, but it's trying to identify how much our sinful nature affects our ability to do anything good. So if that person who gives $5 on their text to Red Cross whenever there's a natural disaster, are they doing that because they're truly doing something generous and kind, or are they doing that because they receive a benefit and it's a selfish act? Phoebe really wrestled with this on an episode of Friends. she called in the telethon. Joey was working the telethon, and if you don't watch Friends, then you should go watch that one. But the question is not where on the sliding scale of good acts are we. The point about sin is that we all have it, and that's all that really matters as far as separating us from God. Doesn't matter who sins more, doesn't matter who sins less, doesn't matter who sins society would deem greater or lesser. It's that the sinful quality of humanity is universal, and therefore it universally separates us from God.
There's an added point to that, too. So we look at somebody who is a good sinner, mm-hmm. and they're really adapted to that.
Yes.
We tend to look at them as the enemy of the church and the enemy of God,
mm-hmm.
when it's really the spirit that's alive in them that's the enemy.
Yeah.
And I just, that's not grace still.
No. I think that's, you know, you talk about that perception. That was another thing I thought about when you talked about the church expecting people outside the community of faith to live with Christian qualities. I think also the church has got itself in trouble by pretending like we don't share some of the same qualities that those outside the community of faiths have. And the Christian church loves to talk about, you know, we're just all sinners saved by grace. We can say that, we're sinners saved by grace. But then sometimes we really do carry ourselves with an air of moral superiority that is very, very off-putting to people on the outside. That's another question, you know, for another time, but the question is, how do we live as redeemed, regenerate people in the process of sanctification, being transformed into the image of Christ? How do we live that kind of lifestyle and communicate love and grace and mercy to people who are not here, but also challenge them to something more. Challenge them to consider, you know, the gospel, to consider life in Christ. I really do think a lot of people who respond that way, whether they do so in preaching, whether they do so on social media threads, I think a lot of people are well-meaning. But we all know what the road to hell is paved with, right? Just because our intentions are good doesn't mean that we can't do a world of damage with poorly considered responses and words. Agreed. Agreed.
Talking to somebody else or your wife or some project, there has to be something inside that says, I can mess this up very easily. So you're just totally dependent on God.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit is straight now.
Yeah. Quick to love. Quick to love.
One of the best things I've heard you say from the pulpit that you are probably the least most judgmental person in the church. And that opens the door for people to listen.
Yeah. But judgmental, you're right. Our job is not to be judgmental, but our job is to tell people that there is a judge. and we're not him, but he is out there, and you're going to meet him someday. And I think loving people, in our society today, people equate love with tolerance. And love and tolerance are not synonyms. Any of you that have been around small children realize that when your kid's playing in the street, loving them doesn't mean letting them play in the street because that's what they want, you know. But there's a loving way. Yeah, there's a loving way to correct, to teach, to rebuke. There's a loving way to do that, and there's a very angry, wrathful, nasty way to do that. And God may be the judge, and he may have the prerogative of wrath, but I do not. And so love is telling people, if you're doing something that's damaging and harmful, to not tell you would be not loving. The loving response is to tell you, but it has to be done lovingly if we can go that far. Kind of back here, the magnitude of sin that he would say it connects with everybody, total depravity, that the idea that there's nothing good in you, that you're capable of doing nothing good. That's a sliding scale. How far down one side or the other do you want to go? Another theological doctrine that goes back to Augustine is the doctrine of original sin. This is wrestling with the manner in which the sinful nature is passed on through humanity. Really, Romans chapter 5 is kind of the crux of where this debate comes from. And so I wanted to read it to you. Romans 5, that can't be right. Oh, yeah, it is. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Look, how hard is that to follow? What is he talking about? In essence, what he's trying to do is talk about the capacity for the sacrifice of Jesus to be atoning for all people. And he's using Adam and Adam's sin as an example. He says, in the same way that Adam's sin contributed sin to everybody, Jesus' act of atonement can contribute forgiveness to everybody. But as readers in the history of the Christian church have tried to process exactly what he's talking about, they really go to wrestle with this metaphysical idea of, so how is it exactly that sin from that when Adam sinned, we were all condemned? What does that look like? So is the sin nature, is that something genetic? Is it something you inherited? Is it something that God just declared after Adam, you're all guilty? Even before you do anything. If you ever watched The Minority Report, which is a Tom Cruise movie, and before that it was a Philip K. Dick science fiction novel, that's the question there. Can you be convicted, can you be charged guilty of something that you were going to do in the future if you haven't done it yet? In The Minority Report, they do. And some would say with this doctrine of original sin, yes, that we've been declared guilty even before we're born, even before we've done anything. Others would say that's not what Paul is arguing here. What he's saying is that we are all, by nature, going to follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. We are all going to sin, and in those moments that we do, then we will be setting ourselves apart from God. Is the baby the very first second out of the womb an enemy of God? Or if not, when? Yeah.
They figure it's not passed on, but that each person sins himself individually and produces his own results.
Right.
They don't believe that there was that it is inherited.
Yeah. So in Christianity, you'll have both of those. You'll have that example too, and then you'll also have, in particularly heavily in Catholicism, this idea of original sin, that in Adam all sinned. So in Christ, all were made possible to be saved. This is why I like Old Testament studies more than I do systematic theology. This is an important conversation, I suppose, but it's a whole lot of arguing about the process whenever we would all agree about the end result. The end result is the same. Regardless of how it is that sin has been passed on to us, the end result is that we're all sinners. And so I don't have to have an answer to the problem of how Adam's sin got transmitted down to me to know that in the end, regardless of how it happened, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I just don't get bogged down too much in those kinds of arguments. So, but I did want you to know, when we talk about magnitude of sin, universal, total depravity, you know, what that means. These are theological debates. The last one is this social dimension of sin, and this one is much more convoluted, and it's much more of a challenging conversation today. But the Bible does talk a lot about the world and how the world stands against the kingdom of God. Jesus tells his disciples, if the world hated me, it will hate you. The book of Revelation really sets up Satan as using the kingdom of the world, the powers of the world, with the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, to fight his war against the people of God. That sin has a social dimension to it. This speaks to the nature of systematic sin that can reside in cultures, in governments, in economies, in communities. And he just gives these as examples that have happened in the past. He's not advocating these. He's just saying, some would say the answer to social sin is the regeneration of people in the community. That all we need to do is we need to get everybody saved and regenerated, and then the social evils will gradually dissipate. Some would say that reform is needed, that Oh, there are theologians that do. It's a post-millennialist, you know, idea. There have been a lot of evangelists that would say that we, as opposed to the next one that is reform, that we should have Christians going into politics.
So if you got everybody saved, then why does Jesus have to come back?
If
everyone was saved, what's he going to come back for? Lunch?
To usher in his final kingdom, to reign. Yeah. I'm not a post-millennialist by any means. Yeah.
Yeah.
But here's where this would be. By the way, I think the answer is in part all of these. I mean, we do need to work towards the regenerate hearts of individuals. I said as much two Sundays ago that there are people that work top down in their calling, but the majority of us are working bottom up. We need people in politics, in business, in leadership, working to reform systems. But for most of us, the majority of the Christian community are not going to be congressmen, they're not going to be superintendents, they're not going to be, and all of us have a calling to reach out to individuals that might be affected by sin in whatever capacity it looks like. And so I think the answer is all of these. It's regeneration, yes. Reform, yes. Revolution, you know, I mean, we probably have more violent negative examples of revolution than we do positive ones, but we point back to civil rights movement, to women's suffrage. I mean, those are revolutions of a sort. Revivals are perfect examples. So anyways, we really heavily focus on the individual nature of sin because we heavily focus on individualism as Westerners. That's not a new thing. That's as goes back to as old as Western civilization does. But it's a good reminder to us that much of the Eastern world, which includes the Old Testament, which includes the original people of God, was not an individualistic environment. It was a community one. And that's why you talk about family, tribe, clan, nation as being more important than individuals. And there is this social community quality to sin. So lots about sin, not so much about forgiveness of sin, which is the statement. Real quickly, the statement of belief in the forgiveness of sins, it doesn't elaborate on method or process, just says we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Christian theology does have a robust set of beliefs on the doctrine of salvation. Here is the primary reference in the Apostles' Creed to the purpose of Christ's work. We started there. Forgiveness of sins and resurrection unto eternal life. On the back of your page, when I think about this forgiveness of sins, the two big words that come up are atonement and justification. Atonement being what Christ accomplished in his death on the cross. A simple definition of atonement is the making up of an offense or injury. We've sinned, therefore our offense or injury needs to be made up, and that is what Christ's sacrifice accomplished. It atoned or made up for our sins. What does that say about God? What facet of God pushes that forward? You'll find all kinds of theological arguments about atonement. Is this a demonstration of God's love? Yes. Is this a demonstration of divine justice? Probably yes also. Is this victory over the forces of sin and evil? Well, I think partially yes. Is this compensation to God? Interesting. Maybe. You know, that God's wrath needed to be satiated.
Does that deal with, like, propitiation?
Yes, it does. And it goes hand in hand, although the last one may be a little bit more, I'm a little bit more comfortable with number five, a substitutionary sacrifice. We're familiar with that one, that he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. You all know the song, that Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice, so he paid the debt that we would have had to pay. These are different images and pictures that help us understand what atonement is, but Jesus, he accomplished a work that made it possible for our wrongs to be righted. The other word, justification, there communicates the process of being declared not guilty before God. The work of Jesus has effected our atonement. Our response to God, and the Bible talks a lot about faith and repentance, those things finalize our justification. Now, I ran out of time, and we run out of time tonight, and so I've given you this little disclaimer. My statement there on D, that's a very Baptist doctrinal statement. Okay, this is a simplified version of one common Protestant theological position. The manner in which the individual acts, what do you have to do to be saved? Well, the Catholic Church will give you a very different answer than the Baptist Church will. The Calvinist, predestination-oriented, will probably give you a similar answer, but it'll be nuanced differently than a non-Calvinist theologian will. The manner in which the individual acts or is compelled to act to receive this forgiveness is a matter of much debate. But just about everybody will agree, faith and repentance are writ large in the New Testament, and they are important components of our response to Christ's work that effect forgiveness. Is that fairly and succinctly stated? Atonement in Christ's work, justification is received, but only received whenever we respond to God, or if you opt for a more predestination, whenever we are compelled and ultimately act out towards God, then we are declared not guilty, and our sins that we talk so much about are forgiven in the eyes of God. Man, that's a lot. Thank y'all for hanging with me. We went over a little bit. We can't solve all the issues, but hopefully this gives you a summary. When we talk about the theology of sin and the theology of forgiveness and salvation, these are the big talking points. And you see some things in there that most of Christianity would agree on. You see some trivialities that Christians have argued about for centuries. You see maybe some key divergences within the Christian tradition. But when we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins, just about anybody who's a Christian will agree. Yes, they're sins. Yes, they separate us from God. Yes, we need forgiveness. And yes, forgiveness has been made possible. So that's why we can say with the Apostles' Creed, this is an orthodox Christian belief.